Please be seated. As we were singing the last two songs, I know it's not Easter Sunday, but I want to say it anyways. He is risen. He is risen. Do you serve a God that's mighty to save? Amen. There's enough sermon content in the songs. I'm almost kind of feeling, why am I here this morning? But I know there's more that God has for us. So as we enter into the Word, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. It's going to be on the screen. In fact, this is probably such a familiar passage that we're going to look at that you don't even need to open your Bibles, but you can look at it there. Before we get into that, I have to ask this question, Sarah. If I volunteer for DVBC, even though I'm a volunteer, can I still be a secret agent? Yes, okay. That might help some of us, you know. It's like, you know, because I want to be a secret agent too. I mean, who didn't as a kid, at least, you know, want to be a secret agent? As we enter into the Word this morning, and we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, again, very familiar, very well known. You don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to know this prayer. We're going to look at it this morning, but I want to start with this statement, and it's this. The proof of one's theology is in prayer. What do I mean by that? I didn't make the statement. Actually, I read this. It's a book that I've been reading recently, and this statement jumped out to me, and I had to process it. The proof of one's theology is in prayer. What you and I believe shows in how we pray. What we truly believe about God, about ourselves, about the world around us, about our neighbors, about our role within this world, our role within God's kingdom, the power of the Holy Spirit, all of what we believe shows, evidences itself in how and what we pray for. Think about that for a moment. Maybe think to how you pray. What did you pray for in this past week? How often did you pray? Did you pray? What we pray for, how we pray, shows really more about what we believe than necessarily what we say or what we think. Now, when it comes to prayer, probably most of us have at times questions or struggles, or we have a, you know, each of us have kind of an individual journey when it comes to prayer. I mean, mine, I struggled for years in knowing how do I pray? How do I pray so that I don't just talk at God, but actually hear from Him? And it took me a number of years to figure out how I hear from God in prayer, not just talk at Him and tell Him everything that I think. And that's why I find it really encouraging that when we look at, you know, Luke and Matthew in their Gospels, both record this prayer that we're going to look at this morning. And in Luke's account, the setting in which Jesus gives this prayer is that Jesus had just finished praying, and one of His disciples came to Him and said, "Would you teach us how to pray?" And it's in that context that Jesus gives this prayer. So if you're here this morning and go, prayer is something maybe you've always struggled with it, or you've got questions, or you've got I don't knows, so did Jesus' own followers. His original followers, the ones He called, they struggled. And so what they did is what any disciple does. A disciple goes to their rabbi, goes to their teacher and says, "Teacher, how do you pray? Teach us to pray." And so in that context, in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives this prayer for His followers. In Matthew's account, which is the one we're looking at, Jesus gives it in the context of an overall message He's giving to a crowd of people. But Jesus gave a model of prayer for His followers. And that it's found in two different settings, in two different Gospels, gives us a bit of a picture that this isn't just a prayer that, you know, Jesus said one time. It's not. He said it at least twice. And there's further evidence I want to suggest to us this morning. This was actually a common prayer that Jesus gave, even that Jesus, to at least some part, prayed himself. Because rabbis, they taught their disciples what they knew. They showed their disciples how they lived. So at least to some extent, this is how Jesus himself prayed. This is the model. This is the structure in which Jesus prayed himself. And one of the things that we'll see as we go through, that Jesus did something interesting when it came to this prayer. Jesus, he amended, more than just a revision, he amended a current prayer of his day, which is not unusual to Jesus. So I've mentioned this over the last number of weeks, but you know, Jesus in the two great commandments, Jesus amended a core creed of Judaism of his day. In Jesus' day, observant Jews would recite Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6 every day. You know, they would say, you know, to themselves or within in a communal worship gathering, they would say, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today." And to that creed, Jesus amended, he brought in another section, another aspect of the law when he was asked, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God, and there is a second like it, equal to it. He brought in Leviticus 19:18, the second half, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, what we know as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus actually took a common prayer of his day and amended it, added another aspect to that prayer. See, the prayer that Jesus amended is actually one that Orthodox Jews still pray today. It's called the Kaddish, or the sanctification. And here's the prayer. Magnified and sanctified be his great name in the world he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom during your life and during your days and during the life of all the house of Israel, speedily and in the near future. Amen. This is one of three core Orthodox Jewish prayers today. And Orthodox Judaism, if you're not aware, is the descendant, so to speak, of the Pharisaic school or sect of Judaism of Jesus' day. The only sect of Judaism that survived Jesus' time, we now today known as Orthodox Judaism. This comes from an Orthodox Jewish website. This is how they translate it into English from the Hebrew. They say it's one of the three core Jewish prayers. Observant Orthodox Jews will say this prayer daily. Jesus, as a boy, as a young man, would have been taught to say this prayer daily. Now, I italicize certain parts of this prayer. May not be able to see it as clearly on the screen, but do you see already some of the elements that we know very well from what we describe as the Lord's Prayer, what we've entitled the Lord's Prayer? Let me just say the Lord's Prayer as we see this on the screen. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Now, just a few things, just significant changes that Jesus made to this prayer. First, and we'll get into this, how God is referred to is very different. Second, Jesus added three whole lines. He adds almost like another half to the prayer. And as we go through, I want to suggest to us this morning that looking at things through the lens of love God and love others, what Jesus adds largely is a love your neighbor as yourself section to the prayer. And we'll get into that. Last, notice the pronoun shift. Now, trust me, I'm not an English major. Any teacher who had me and looked at any of my papers will know I'm not an English major. But pronoun use can be very interesting. For example, way back in the days of Saul and Samuel, there's a time when Saul offers a sacrifice too early. He doesn't wait for Samuel. And when Saul comes, Saul refers to God, as when he's talking to Samuel, "The Lord, your God." Not my God, not our God, your God. Pronoun use is indicative of how we define or understand a relationship at times. Notice the pronoun use in this prayer. His, he, his, third person. The name of God is never written. Ken, if you know Orthodox Judaism, you read anything by Orthodox Jews, they won't even put the letters G-O-D in anything. It will be G_D, because it's how they have crafted to remind themselves to not take the Lord's name in vain. Not even writing the name of God in a way that someone, whether the author or the reader, might somehow disrespect the name of God. Jesus uses your kingdom come. He puts the relationship into the second person with pronouns. There's more of a relationship, especially as we'll see that when how Jesus calls us to instruct, or he instructs us to call God. But also in this, there's us language of this prayer. This is a prayer that was not just for individual use, but was for corporate, congregational, community use together. So as we get into this prayer, there's going to be things for us, and most of you know this prayer like you know the back of your hand. I want to invite us again to listen to this prayer and what is Jesus saying to us about how to pray and what to pray for. So we're just going to go through it kind of line by line, starting with our Father in heaven, or our Father who art in heaven, however the translation that you know it by. Jesus, of course, he's referring to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose name not even spoken of in the Kaddish prayer. And Jesus calls this, you know, says, this is how to pray. Our Father in heaven. The word Father came from the Aramaic word Abba. And Abba, if you kind of, how it usually gets described is, it's the closest English equivalent would be Daddy. It's a familiar term. It's a term that stresses relationship. There's a strong, vibrant, confident relationship that Jesus instructs us as disciples to remind ourselves when we enter into prayer. The word is not just relationship. It does recognize position and power and authority. It has that context as well. But the relationship is more fundamental than the position of the one that we are approaching. The closest that I can try to put it for us is, if you imagine yourself to be, you know, the son or daughter of a king, you know, and when you're going, you know, kings, you know, would have like, you know, audience rooms. They'd have like the throne in the center at the back, and you'd have to kind of walk up and approach the throne. But it's approaching the throne knowing that the one who's sitting on the throne is not just king, not just lord, not just in authority, not just in command, but his family is your father, is one that you can come with confidence towards, because you're not coming as just some yokel from the, you know, outskirts of the country with your concern. You're coming before your father. You're coming before the one who knows you, and you know who loves you. Jesus then continues and says, may your name be honored, or may your name be kept holy, or hallowed be thy name. Hallowed's not a word we use too much. So honored, or may your name be kept holy, would be kind of resonate more with how we speak more usually or commonly. It's stating the desire of the prayer, the one who is praying. God, I'm coming because I want your name to be kept holy. I want you to be honored. I'm coming before you. Yes, you're my Father, but your reputation, your character, your person, your mission, your business, what you're about is right and good. It's holy. God, as I come before you, may your name be honored. In essence, Jesus is reminding us when we pray, we need to remind ourselves, who are we approaching? Who are we coming before in prayer? It's the God who is Father and King. He's the God whose character is holy. He is right and good in all that he does. He is gracious. He is just. He is loving. He's God. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to suggest to us that this line right here is probably where we need to spend the most time in prayer. At least it's a part where we need to stop and work through within ourselves that we're in a place where we can say this and mean it before we continue on with anything else. The phrase declares our desire that God's rule would be manifest in and through us, around us. It's not just asking for God's kingdom to come in full. It's not just asking for Jesus to return soon or tomorrow or Wednesday or whenever. This is, God, may your kingdom, may how you work, may how you seek to have things be, may your will be done on earth, in me, through me, around me, in the situation that I'm concerned about, in the things that I am seeing, in what I am about to continue to pray for. May your will be done, not mine. This is declaring to God we are willing to submit our kingdom to his. This is where we stop and go, God, I am willing to submit my desires to yours. See, this simple statement, may your kingdom come, challenges us with a question. And the question is this, and I'm going to word it a few different ways. The question is, do we really want the kingdom of God to be active in our life in its totality? Or are we seeking after only the blessings we can get from God? Do we want God to have full sway in what we're going to do and how we're going to live and how we're going to approach people? Do we want to follow God? Are we willing to surrender to him? Or are we just coming before God in hopes that we might just get some blessing? Are we coming before the king as his child, wanting the favors of the king, but not wanting the responsibilities of living in the kingdom? That's not a light question. And I want to suggest to us, that's a daily question. That can even be an hourly question. That can be a question that can be true of every situation we enter into. Because yesterday, I may have been, yeah, I can surrender in this context and I'm good, but you know, tomorrow I'm going to work. Tomorrow's Monday. And I'm around different people. And there's different situations, and it may be harder for me to want to show love for my coworker rather than just, I want things to just be my way today. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why I want to encourage us. Think about how we pray. Think about how you pray. How you pray, how I pray, shows our theology. Shows what we're coming before God for, what we want from Him, what we want for Him, what we want for us. I want to suggest this part really relates really strongly and keenly to loving God with everything we have. Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And now Jesus adds, He amends that Kaddish prayer, elements from it. And He adds with the next line, give us today the food we need. Or give us our daily bread. The word translated today or daily is actually only used in this prayer in the entire New Testament. And the word has a range of meanings, today or daily or for the current day. But it also has, it carries the picture of everything I need to exist. And existence wasn't just, you know, from a Hebrew context, existence wasn't just, you know, that I actually, you know, survive the day. You know, it had the idea of wholeness. Give me everything that I need to thrive today. Everything that I need to have a good day. Everything that I need to be sustained through this day. That's what this phrase, give us today our daily bread, or give me the food that I need, is what Jesus is saying here. It's a call for God to supply our needs. Which is interesting in a sense, because when you look at Matthew's account of where this fits in within the Sermon on the Mount, just before Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, He makes a statement in talking about a couple ways of how not to pray. First is, when you're praying, don't make it so public like you're trying to show off. Then Jesus goes, and don't pray like, there's certain groups and how they deal with their gods is they just basically repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and basically trying to badger God into, their God, into giving them what they want. He says, you don't have to do that because God already knows what you need. Jesus just said that in verse 8. And here He says, so God already knows what you need. And here in the prayer says, God, give us today our daily bread. God already knows what I need. Why do I have to ask Him for what I need? This statement is not for God. Jesus included this statement for people, for us. See, when we pray for God to give us our daily bread, we acknowledge our dependence upon Him. He is the source of what we need to sustain us. He is the source of what we need to thrive. He is the source of what we need for today. See, when we acknowledge that we're dependent on God for everything, it opens us. When we say, God, give me today what I need. Give me the food that I need. Give me my daily bread. It opens us to God supplying our needs in ways that we may not expect. Ever had a time where you prayed for something and you had a pretty confident idea of how God should go about fulfilling that need? Legitimate need? You needed it? And you asked God, I need this. Would you supply that need? And you, it's obvious how He's going to do it. And God brings about it in a completely different way. See, when we ask God, God, would you supply my needs? It opens us to not being so confined as to God, I'm not going to be concerned about how you do it. I'm just going to declare my dependence and my faith in you that you will supply my need. Praying for God to supply opens us to supplying needs that we were may not even aware of. See, most of us, we can go through a day and, when you woke up this morning, did you know what you were going to need today? I didn't. I still don't. I don't know what I'm going to need for the rest of the day. I don't know if I'm going to need a nap this afternoon. I don't know how much patience I'm going to need with my children, how much patience they're going to need with me. I don't know. But I know someone who does. God, would you give me today what I need? It opens us to Him supplying needs that we aren't even aware of. When we pray, God, would you supply my need? It opens us to Him being able to meet needs that maybe we don't even want to acknowledge. God, would you give me what I need today? Because there's somebody I have a real problem with. God, would you give me what I need for that person? And it opens us for God going, what you need is you need to ask for their forgiveness. Because you think they're the one in the wrong, and actually it opens us for God going, no, you need an attitude change. Or, yeah, they were in the wrong, but what you need is to forgive, which we're going to get into in just a moment, in what Jesus says. When we say, God, give us today our daily bread, it's opening us up for God to be the one to supply our needs. And I want to suggest to us that when we are depending on God for our needs, it frees us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because if we're going to require, or we're going to expect, or we're going to demand other people to meet our needs, we will not be free to love them as God has loved us. Because you're putting a condition on the relationship. You have to meet, you know, it can be over anything. So I'm not trying to stereotype. I'm just going to pick this one out because this came on the top of my head. You want a clean house because there's something within you that needs to have a clean house. And you put that expectation and demand upon spouse, children, whomever. How are you going to treat the other people in your life when you come home and the house is not clean according to your specifications? Will you be drawn to love them as yourself? Or will you be prone to, you missed a spot? When we place our needs at God's feet and put them in God's hands and leave them with God, we can find that maybe my need wasn't that the house was clean. Maybe it's just there's something within me and I just need to let that go and let God deal with that part, and it's fine. But if we have expectations and demands on others for them to be the primary people to meet our needs, we will not be free to love them. Because there will be conditions. And if they don't meet those conditions, they won't get the love. Give us today our daily bread. Only when we are depending on God can the place of others in our life be truly healthy. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins. The word forgive that Jesus used came from words that have the meaning of to send away or to completely cancel. And the word translated sins by the New Living Translation, others say trespasses or other translations say debts. It's because the word has a range of meaning of both sin and debt. And so Jesus is saying, you know, forgive us our sin debts. Completely cancel them. Send them away, God. The idea behind that word sin in this context is you haven't carried out a rightful obligation. And so you've incurred a debt. It's tax season. You know, probably many of us, you know, we've submitted our income tax forms. Well, if you don't pay your income tax, you incur a debt with the government. You haven't fulfilled your obligation and you are in debt to them. That's the idea behind this word, except it's not financial strictly, it's relational. When we don't fulfill our relational obligations, love God, love others, we incur a debt. And Jesus instructs his disciples to regularly pray, God, forgive us our sins. Cancel them. Send them away. It's reminding ourselves, you know, as later we go, that Jesus has done this. But see, forgiveness in this prayer isn't just simply saying, God, would you forgive me? God, would you forgive us? Part of the process is implied in this, confession and repentance. And I say that because, you know, relationally, you know, someone, you know, has done something wrong, and they come to you, and you're not even sure necessarily what they're talking about yet. You just know they've done something, and you know they probably think they've done something, but they don't even know what they've done wrong. They just know that they've done wrong. How meaningful is it if they would just come to you and say, I just wanted to say I'm sorry? Part of you is going, okay, but for what? Are you sorry you got caught? Are you sorry for actually hurting me? Are you sorry that, what are you sorry for? You know, with parents, with kids, it's fun sometimes, right? It's like, hey, they say they're sorry. Yeah, but what exactly for? But how different is it relationally on both sides of the relationship when someone or when you're confessing, you say exactly what it is. I know that when I did this, it hurt you. I apologize. I don't want to do that again. I didn't mean to do that, whatever the context or the situation may be. When Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, you know, forgive us our sins, it's not just a simple stock phrase to then just skip past. It includes a reminder to what might those sins be and how is God calling us to respond. Not to clear the debt. That's his work. That's done. But to make right and to show our love for God by agreeing that what we've done is wrong and show our love for others by looking to make good, looking to make restitution for what we have done. And this forgiveness is not something that we are to just keep with or within ourselves. Jesus, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us or those who have debts with us. Jesus taught parable of the unforgiving servant, unforgiving debtor, as some translations title it. But the forgiveness that we receive from God is not just to remain with us, it is also to be given to those who sin against us. I mean, this is a prayer that was a community prayer. That in it is a reminder for the community of disciples that we are to forgive one another because we have been forgiven by God. I mean, Jesus is even more blunt about it when it comes to that parable. I mean, basically the point of that parable is how dare someone who has been forgiven by God their sin, which is so much greater than what any person could do to you, how dare a disciple, a follower of Jesus, not forgive someone who has sinned against them? Because we've been forgiven so much more by God. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And do not let us yield to temptation. This is actually kind of a confusing, if I just ended there, but we've got the rest. But if we just stopped and do not let us yield to temptation, it actually is the most confusing line from a translation standpoint. Because the word temptation in the New Testament, it's used about 24 times. 12 times it translates to temptation. The other 12 times it translates to testing or examination. So it's a word that has kind of a wider meaning than words we have in the English language. And so it's the second line, I think, that helps us understand what Jesus is exactly saying. So he says, do not lead us to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one, or rescue us from evil. Literally, it would say the evildoer. But that's a reference culturally in Jesus' culture to Satan. And Satan is not just, you know, a personification of evil. What Jesus is talking about here is just evil in general, both general evil, but also Satan's schemes. You know, we sang about earlier, there's things that Satan is looking to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has to offer people. When we put these phrases together, do not let us yield to temptation and rescue us from the evil one, there's a picture that Jesus is giving here. Because I guess I want to start with just the temptation. I mean, Scripture also says God doesn't tempt anyone. See, temptation is, you know, a temptation. It's an inclination. It's a nudge to do something which is wrong, which is bad, which is harmful, which is sinful. We go, well, of course God doesn't tempt anyone. God never, you know, is trying to nudge someone to do something that's wrong. That goes completely against his character, his nature. So it doesn't make sense in a way, and this is where the translation struggle comes in. Does it make sense for Jesus to teach his followers to ask God not to let them to, as some translation, but to not, you know, don't lead us into temptation? It makes no sense. The picture that Jesus gives here, though, is a recognition, a reminder for us as Jesus' followers that we are in the midst of a spiritual struggle. Just to make sure we know, you know that you're in a battle for your soul, right? You know that you can't win the victory yourself. The victory belongs to Jesus. Victory comes through Jesus. But you recognize that you have an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy the life that God has to give. And the life that God has given, I trust, to many, if not all, in this room. That you received that gift. That you are in, I am in, we are in a spiritual struggle. That there are people who are going to hell. We get that, right? This phrase is a reminder for us. This line from Jesus is saying, God, don't let me yield to temptation. Do all that is within your power to keep me from moving down a path that would lead away from your kingdom, that would lead to hinder your gospel, that would cause me to harm others around me, or myself, or my relationship with you. God, don't let me yield. Don't let me go down that path. And deliver me from evil. Rescue me from the evil one. Keep me safe. Keep me secure. Keep me strong in the midst of the battle. This is a line that is not kind of, God, let me just kind of huddle back where it's safe and just keep me safe from the world around. This is a statement where Jesus is reminding us as his followers, we are to be in the battle. We are to be in the conflict. We are to be in the war that is going on for the souls and minds and hearts of men, women, and children. And God, don't let me go down a bad path. Don't let me go down a road that will hinder your work. And God, as we move forward, as I follow you, keep me secure. Doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. It doesn't mean that sickness won't come. It doesn't mean that hardship won't come. But in the midst of it, it won't damage what is of utmost importance. That God's will be done. That God's kingdom would come. And as the early church, it's this interesting little thing. The early church, not too many generations after Jesus ascended, they added something to the practice of this prayer. We know from reading the early church leaders after the apostles, from those writings of, you know, Irenaeus and other early church leaders, that the early church prayed this prayer together regularly. They prayed the Lord's Prayer. And they added a line to it. And it became so common that actually early scribes added it into the text. And so for a period of time, manuscripts would have another line, but the very earliest manuscripts do not have this last line. And the last line is this, for your kingdom, the last line is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That line is not in the original prayer that Jesus gave. It is something that the early church added as part of their practice as a reminder of what and who this prayer is about. It's not my kingdom, it's yours. Don't let me yield to temptation. Keep me safe. Rescue me from the evil that is around. For yours is the kingdom and the power, the ability to walk through, the ability to sustain, the one who provides my needs. Yours is the power and yours is the glory. It's who you are that we want to shine. It's your kingdom that we want to live in and live out. Where the early church got this line was actually from a prayer of David recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Lord's Prayer. Prayer given for us to follow. So what to apply from this for us this morning? And say, on an individual level, I'm going to be oh so helpful to you. I have no idea. I have no idea how for you to apply this prayer into your day, into your life, into your prayer life. All I can give you is a couple suggestions. So if you don't have them already, in the sermon note sheet, I give a couple exercises of how to just think about the prayer and to walk through what this prayer is. Maybe for some of you, it is just daily praying this prayer is just part of maybe how you close your time in prayer with God or how you start your day. And just reminding yourself of the content, the meaning of what Jesus has here. Maybe for you it's, you know, reading a prayer or saying a prayer over and over, that doesn't really work for me. Maybe it's kind of, what are the elements? What is that kind of the core of each line and how do I incorporate that? Again, I don't want to try to mandate or even right now give too much of suggestions because honestly, my journey, I found most people's suggestions not actually that helpful for me. Because we're all wired differently. We all approach God differently. I write a lot of my prayers. I have to write for my personal prayer time. And so a lot of suggestions I received didn't work for me. It didn't help me connect with God. But I want to try to give you some resources to maybe help spur you a little further. And if you want to have a conversation and talk, I'm more than happy, or Pastor Barry or Pastor Sam, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you and look to help you increase your capacity to hear and connect to God through prayer. Not saying we have all the answers, but sometimes a conversation with someone else can be what God uses to allow you to hear the Holy Spirit for a next step. We are going to do something together as a congregation, though. Starting today, almost every Sunday, we're going to, at some point in the service, usually at the end, but at some point, we're going to say this prayer together because it's a community prayer. But I want to give you an assignment. One of the things, and the only hesitation I have of doing this move is that it becomes a ritual that we end up doing it and then don't think about what we're saying. It just becomes something we do. And I would hate for that to happen. And so there's times we're going to have, you know, a different translation, or we're going to, like this morning, we're just going to end in however you know it is how we're going to end it. So it may be a little bit mixed up. That's okay. If you're, you know, kind of, if you're musical and you want to set it to music, we'll sing it. If you're kind of video graphics and you want to do a presentation and we'll lead through a different way, I want you, whatever gifts you may have, and that may not be your thing and that's fine, if there's ways to bring it to us in a different way so that it always stays fresh, so that we can focus on the meaning of the prayer, by all means, come and talk to me. Let me know your ideas. We'll do it. Just so that it doesn't become just a prayer that we think that some kind of magic formula that makes God like us more. No, it's a way for us to structure how we pray so that we can hear, listen, respond, speak to the King who is our Father, who we can come to with confidence. Let's stand together. And we're going to close. Whatever translation you're used to. So some of you, you're going to be King James and use the thys and the these, and that's great. I don't even know what translation is going to come out of my mouth right now, because I've been reading so many over the past few weeks. But let's say it together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Do not let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.